Good evening, church family. Oh, it's great to be back up here. Did kind of enjoy the sun while we were down in Florida while it lasted. I was just telling someone this was the first time that I've been happy to be sweating. I've never been sweating and enjoyed it before. For at least the first couple days down there, it was kind of nice. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles. We're going to take just a short break from the book of Hebrews. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 10 of Luke chapter 17. Luke 17, verses 7 through 10. Says, will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word tonight, pray that your truth would be proclaimed accurately and with conviction. May we be reminded from your word this evening that we are nothing but humble slaves. We do not come with any rights. We do not come with any qualifications. We have no entitlement, no right to demand anything from you. Lord, you are the only one who has authority in creation. We come before you only as those who can be grateful, only as those who can praise you and worship you, as those who must obey you fully, as humble slaves doing only our duty. I pray that from your word this evening, that is what we would learn, not just intellectually, Lord, not just something that we can assent to in our minds, but something that we would live out, that we would believe wholeheartedly from our hearts, that we would be truly humbled this evening from your word. And we pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right, so this passage in particular is something that I think about often. The Lord really brought this passage to me, not in a mystical sense, brought this passage to my mind years ago, and I was struck by how incredibly offensive this passage is to our flesh, how aggressively it assaults how we would like to think about ourselves. This is a passage that utterly destroys any sense of entitlement that we could have before the Lord, any demands that we might bring coming before the Lord. In some ways, to our flesh, this passage even seems harsh. And yet, by the end, I think you will find that this passage is surprisingly encouraging. This passage is very necessary for us. This is very necessary for us to learn, not just, as I prayed, intellectually, but something that we need to learn in our hearts, something that would change how we think about the Lord and how we think about ourselves. Now, this is a passage that assaults our self-pity, that assaults our pride, and it assaults our selfishness. Jesus gives the disciples this instruction on the nature of their relationship with God by giving an illustration of a servant or a slave with his master. You may know or be familiar with this Greek word, doulos, often translated as bondservant, but its most literal translation, something that the LSB translates accurately, is slave. It means to be a slave. So if you were taking notes, this passage breaks into four parts, each of which build on each other chronologically as Jesus tells this story that culminates in Jesus' explanation to the disciples at the end. So if you're taking notes, the first stage of the story is the end of a long workday. The end of a long workday. So Jesus begins by setting the context for this scenario. The servant has been working all day. And the work of the servant is not some nice, heated office job. This is difficult manual labor. This is the kind of work that at the end of the day leaves you physically exhausted. Now, the first responsibility that we see for the servant mentioned in the story is plowing. So when you think of plowing, right, we might have a certain mental image that we think about, but you can't picture a modern-day industrial farm. Right? There's no John Deere tractor here doing the work for the servant. And plowing at this time, living in rural country, you may be more familiar with this than I would be, but plowing was accomplished by having two handles attached to a plow drawn by a horse. And that was pushed into the ground and then pulled forward by the animal, like a donkey or an ox or a horse. So while the animal pulls the plow forward, it's the farmer who has to keep the plow, the blade, embedded in the ground. I haven't been to Israel personally, but I've been told by numerous people who have been there that there are a lot of rocks in Israel. Not just some rocks, but an absurd amount of rocks in Israel. You don't have to be a farmer to know that plowing and rocks do not get along. When you're plowing a field, not to state the obvious, any rock that is in that field has to come out of the field or you can't plow it. So for large rocks, they would sometimes break them into smaller pieces and then remove those pieces from the field. They would break apart the rocks with a hammer and chisel and transport the pieces. Or for others, they might try and tow them out with a harness. And for small rocks, they actually had a specialized rake that they would use to try and capture all the rocks, which would mean that they're first raking the entire field and then plowing the entire field. So none of this sounds like easy work. Secondly, in addition to plowing, it says the servant would be plowing or keeping sheep. So the second responsibility that we see from the servant is shepherding. So as a shepherd, the servant would be responsible for both the care of the sheep and the protection of the sheep. So first, he has to keep track of the sheep. If any got lost or wandered away from the group, he would be the one responsible to go and find them and bring them back. As the shepherd, he was also responsible to find and lead them to areas where they could eat and drink. And so this wasn't the kind of job where he could find a comfortable place to sit and just scroll through Facebook all day. Right? He was responsible for protecting the sheep. This would have included protecting them both from humans and from animals. He had to protect them from robbers or any wild animals that might be looking for a snack. David described his experience as a shepherd to Saul in 1 Samuel. He says, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears." Oh, just a nice, relaxing day in the field, right? So as we work through the rest of this passage, this is the context that we are in. This is the kind of day, presumably, that this servant or slave has had. Imagine how tired you would be after having a day like that. I remember when I was 19, I spent a summer hanging aluminum rain gutter in southern Arizona. So the air temperature in Tucson, where I was in the summers, normally between 106 and 112 degrees on a good day. And that's before you climb up on a whitewashed roof that reflects all that sun straight into your face. So at the end of the day, I just remember being so tired. I felt like I couldn't move. I spent the entire day running around in the sun, holding this hot metal, carrying heavy tools, walking around on roofs. All I wanted to do was eat dinner and just crawl into bed. I remember how relieved I would be when I sunk my final screw for the day and I knew that I could just get in the truck, go back to the shop, and then go home, and I was done. You clock out and you just immediately breathe a sigh of relief. For the servant in this story, he didn't get to swipe his time card and go home. He left the field and he goes to the house. He doesn't get to sit on the couch and decompress for the next day. Look at what Jesus says. Verse 7, will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once, recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? All right, this is the preposterous question that Jesus gives them. Would any of you, after your servant comes in, invite him to recline at table? To you and to me, this might not sound like that preposterous of a question. Right? This is probably exactly what we would expect to do after the end of a day like that, to go in, to relax, to cool off. We can tell from the way that Jesus positions this question within the story, he expected the answer to be in the negative. He expected the disciples to say, of course not. Of course we wouldn't invite our servant to come sit at the table with us. The servant would not be expected to come in from his day's labor and to put his feet up and enjoy a freshly cooked meal. He would be expected to continue doing what he had been doing all day, which is serving his master. So first, we see the end of a long day. Second, the second stage in the story, we see the commands of the master. The commands of the master. Specifically, we see three commands in this section of the story. The first command is for the servant or the slave to prepare food for the master. So in contrast to the slave being invited to come to the table and to eat food himself and to relax, he is told to go prepare food for his master. I don't know about you, but I think at the end of a day like this, I would be hungry. At the end of a day where I spend most of it sitting in a comfortable, heated office, I go home hungry. I can only imagine coming inside after a long, brutal day like this servant would have had, only to prepare food for somebody else. I think it is safe to assume that the servant is starving, that he is tired, and yet his labor is not done. And ironically, he is doing for his master probably what he wanted most to do for himself. You can imagine how his stomach would have been growling while he prepared the food that he was not going to eat. Well, the first command we see is for the servant to prepare food for the master. Second, we see the servant is commanded to dress properly, so that he can wait on his master. Literally, the Greek reads, dress yourself to serve. The servant is dirty. He smells like sheep and fields and sweat. The master does not want the servant in his current state to be standing next to him while he eats. So not only has he prepared this meal for his master, now he has to go and make himself presentable so that he will not be an offensive presence during dinner. And this wasn't a relaxing shower at the end of a long day. This was for the sole purpose of being better equipped to fulfill his responsibilities. It would do no good to cook this amazing meal for his master and then ruin it by standing next to his master, covered in dirt, smelling like a field. You can see how everything that the servant does is for the purpose of serving his master. His entire paradigm is one of excellent service, of doing what will ever serve his master best. He does not cut corners, and he does not serve only in the ways that are convenient. His desire is not to please himself, but only to please his master. He does not stop and think to himself, is this what I want? Will this get me closer to my desires? He's not thinking about how this will look good on his resume or further his career or help him climb the corporate slave ladder. His will, his desires are simply set aside. All that is in focus for the servant are the desires of his master, of faithfully fulfilling the role of a slave. And the third command that we see is to continue serving his master while he eats and drinks. So he cooked his master a meal. He cleaned himself up and made himself presentable. He dressed properly, and now he gets to stand at the ready for any need that his master may have. At this point, you can imagine the servant would be dead on his feet. He would be so hungry. And yet all he gets to do is watch his master eat and drink and relax. And sometimes when my wife is eating something of hers that I want, she'll catch me just staring at her while she eats it. I don't always even realize that I'm doing it. I just sit there and watch the food go from plate to mouth, plate to mouth. You can imagine being the servant, watching the food, longing for just one bite of that food that smells so good. There's nothing that he can do about it. His job is to stand at the ready, to ensure that if any need arises on the part of his master, he is prepared to meet it. Verse 8 says, prepare supper for me, dress properly, serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink. So now, finally, after all of this is done, we see the master's accommodation. The master allows the servant to eat dinner himself. Notice the master does not expect the servant to never eat. It doesn't even say that he had to make less desirable food for himself. For all we know, he may have gotten to eat the very same food that the master did. He was allowed to eat, but his duty to his master took priority. He just had to wait until the proper time. So, as a brief aside, as we work through this, it's helpful to be reminded our obedience to the commands of the Lord is not based upon convenience. It's not based upon what we feel like obeying that day. It's not based upon what fits into our schedule. We don't get to pick and choose out of what the Lord has commanded that we are going to obey. And the servant doesn't get to say to his master, listen, I've worked all day. I've worked harder than you. I'm hungry. I'm going to eat now. The Lord will often put us in situations where what we are called to do is exactly the opposite of what our flesh wants. in those moments that it is so crucial we remember that we are simply slaves. We are duty-bound to serve our master. So stage one of the story was the end of a long workday. Stage two, the commands of the master. Now we come to the third stage of the story, the master's thankless response. And Jesus continues in verse 9, does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So after all that the servant did, the master did not even provide a simple thank you. There was no expression of gratitude. The servant received his quarterly review, and it simply read, meets expectations. So this is where we, as Americans, might start thinking that we would be updating our resume, right? Sending out job applications. In our Western mindset, we can almost be tempted to think of the master as the villain of this story. The cold boss with unreal expectations who's ungrateful and never pleased. We might read this and be tempted to think that this in some way is unfair. It's imperative that we look at this in its context. We're not told how the disciples responded, but I think it's safe to assume, based off the nature of Jesus' questions to them, none of this was shocking or even surprising to the disciples. This is not a picture of a cruel or unfair master. This was an illustration that Jesus applied from everyday life. The servant had a job to do. His job was to take care of whatever his master needed. Look at the reason that Jesus gives for why the servant was not thanked. He says that he was just doing what was commanded. There's nothing uniquely special about this servant. This is not a description of him going above and beyond. This is a servant simply fulfilling what is expected of him. Remember when Jessica and I first got married, every time I would help out around the house, I would be looking around out of concern from the corner of my eye, waiting and hoping for Jessica to acknowledge what I was doing, to notice what a good husband I was so that she could thank me. It was like I thought that I somehow deserved thanks for simply fulfilling the basic responsibilities of being a husband. And as comical or sad as that illustration may be, is that not an accurate representation of where all of our hearts sometimes go before the Lord? That we feel entitled to praise, to attention, to thanks, and often for doing nothing more than what is simply expected of us. We see this mentality often on full display on social media, where people go and do great, selfless things for others while they film themselves and then post it for the world to see so that they can praise them for being such giving people. They can be praised for being so kind and so humble. The master does not thank the servant because there is no reason for the master to thank the servant. He's fulfilling his role. He hasn't done anything worthy of being praised or thanked. That might sound harsh to you, but that is exactly the conclusion that Jesus takes us to. Look at verse 10. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. This brings us to the fourth stage, the story, the explanation. The explanation of the story. So this is the point of the story that has the shock factor for the disciples. It wasn't everything up to this point that you and I may find shocking. What was expected of the servant, the fact that he was not thanked for his work, the lack of gratitude of the master, none of that was shocking. What is shocking for the disciples is that Jesus now applies this to their relationship with God. That they, by extension us, we are the servants from this story. This is where this becomes exposing for our hearts, where this exposes pride, it exposes a desire for attention, where it exposes a need for praise. Jesus starts verse 10 with the phrase, "So you also." And there's a direct correlation. There's a synonymous relationship between what we saw with the servant's relationship with his master and our relationship with God. So in the same way that we saw the servant carrying out the commands of his master without any thought for himself or his own desires, without any need for recognition or for praise, so also we are to carry out the commands of the Lord. Jesus spent much of his ministry comparing and contrasting the false obedience of the Pharisees, the self-righteous obedience of the Pharisees, with true obedience. In Matthew 6, it says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Jesus goes on in Matthew 6 to cover different topics of spiritual life, saying, this is the way that the Pharisees do it, but this is how you are to do it. This is the loud, obnoxious, proud, attention-grabbing, attention-seeking obedience of the Pharisees, but here is sincere, humble obedience. Here is the way that I want you to obey. And our passage here is no different. When you obey, do not have an expectation of any recognition. Do not have a desire for praise. Don't go into your service for the Lord with an agenda or ulterior motives. Verse 10 specifically gives us two reasons that we do not deserve any praise. Now look at the first thing Jesus tells us to say when we have obeyed. So when you have done all that you were commanded, say, "We are unworthy servants." So the first reason that we do not deserve praise is our spiritual identity. We are simply unworthy servants. We are simply doulos, slaves. We do not deserve praise because we do not have the status of anyone that should receive praise. God is the master. We are the slaves. We are unworthy of any recognition. Sometimes it's good just to be reminded of the basics of our faith. We are sinners, hopelessly lost, under judgment, fully deserving of condemnation. But God, because he is merciful, has purchased us from the slave market of sin and made us slaves of his own. We're not here because we deserve to be. We're not here because we earned it. We are here because of the mercy of God. In Ephesians 2, verse 8, I'm sure you know, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God." If you are in Christ tonight, it isn't because of all the good work that you did. It isn't because you earned God's attention. It isn't because you are a good person, because God is a merciful God. Additionally, we have to remember who we are in relation to God as creator. Even if sin were not in the picture, God is still creator. We are still created. God made us, and therefore he has authority over us. There is nothing in creation that can claim autonomy from God. The very first man and woman in the garden were created for the purpose of serving God. So if we are unworthy servants by design, how much more so now that we have been saved and rescued from sin's power and penalty? Christian, do you need to be reminded tonight of your unworthiness before God? Have you forgotten in any way that you are here only by his mercy? Have you bought into the lie that you deserve status or praise or recognition? We do not deserve the things that we think we deserve. We do not deserve the things that we so often think that we deserve. We're so tempted, and we are told constantly that we are special, that we are unique, that we're more important than we really are. We are just unworthy servants. We are just slaves. A high view of God and a low view of ourselves, it makes us value grace, keeps us mindful of our unworthiness. Are you grateful? Are you grateful to be in Christ? When we truly value Christ, when we understand what we were saved from and how undeserving we are to be here, we stop caring about all of those other things. Spurgeon tells the story, "I have heard of some good old woman in a cottage who had nothing but a piece of bread and a little water. And lifting up her hands, she said as a blessing, 'What? All this and Christ too.'" Beloved, do not forget your unworthiness. The second reason we see in the text that we do not deserve praise, we are to say we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Beloved, you have only done what was expected of you. And just as the servant in the illustration serving his master, you have not done anything more than what your duty to the Lord entails. What is this duty that the Lord calls us to? I think we see the answer to that earlier in the verse. He says, this is our response to doing all that the Lord has commanded. And we are to have a singular focus on fulfilling our responsibilities as God's children. 2 Timothy 2:4, 2:3-4, it says, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." We are to pursue obedience as our full and singular aim, to resist becoming entangled in distractions that will hinder us from our focus. So what does doing all that the Lord has commanded look like practically? Simply put, doing all that the Lord has commanded looks like a life of faithfulness and obedience. And notice this passage in Luke, it's not even specifically a command to obey. In the passage, the obedience is assumed. The emphasis here is actually on our attitude when we obey. This is about obeying humbly, without any expectations or conditions. Beloved, do you have expectations when you obey? Have you ever been tempted to think that God owes you something because you obeyed? Do you feel like God should be grateful to you for obeying? One way to tell if you feel this way is after obeying, you expect things to suddenly go well for you. Or when things don't go well, you feel surprised. Wait a minute, I prayed this morning. I read my Bible. Didn't God notice? How could this be happening to me right now? I did what I was supposed to do to ensure that I had God's blessings locked in for the next 24 hours. It shows that somewhere in your heart, you think that God needs to pay you back for your obedience. And it uncovers a more sinister reality, which is that somewhere in your heart, you are evaluating your relationship with the Lord based off of your works instead of grace. God does not owe you anything for your obedience. God does not owe you blessings. He doesn't owe you gratitude. As a sinner saved by the blood of Christ, obedience, beloved, listen, obedience is your duty and your privilege. The purpose of our existence is to serve every desire of our heavenly master. Now, it's important as we work through this to remember what Jesus is saying, that this is not a comprehensive view of the Christian life. This is not meant to be the sum total of the Christian life. I would not want anyone to leave here thinking that the Lord is some harsh taskmaster who is cold or uncaring towards us. He is a loving Father. And 1 Peter 5:7 says that we cast our burdens and anxiety upon Him because He cares for us. So please understand, this passage is not intended to be a comprehensive picture of our relationship with the Lord. This is to focus on how we are to think about and categorize our duties, responsibilities as believers. The master here who does not thank the servant is the same master who will say to us, when we cross the finish line, well done, good and faithful servant. The point here is not that we should think of God as indifferent to our trials and struggles. The point is that we are to never think that God owes us anything or that He ever asks too much of us. One thing that exposes a wrong view of God is expectations. Another, having conditions attached to our obedience. Are you selective in what you obey? Are you selective in when you obey? And do you look at certain situations in your life as too difficult to do what the Lord is calling you to do? Friends, God does not ever ask too much of us. We're so tempted to self-pity. We're so tempted to feel sorry for ourselves, to feel like we don't deserve the difficult circumstances in which we can find ourselves. We don't ever get to say to the Lord, it's too much. It's too hard. I'm too tired. Are you ever tempted to look at the Lord and say, you are asking too much of me? There has never been one person who did more than God expected. Our excuses before the Lord will not stand. When we make these excuses, we are conditioning our obedience according to our own agenda. We're saying that when we are too tired, when life is too difficult, that our desires take priority over the Lord's commands. Think of the servant in the illustration. Do you think he was tired? Do you think he wanted food? Do you think he wanted rest? Do you think he was tempted to excuse taking some shortcut in his obedience? The text doesn't tell us. The text just says he faithfully carried out the duties of a slave, doing exactly what his master commanded. So if we were to summarize this last point, we are to humbly do what God calls us to do without attaching conditions, and without seeking any recognition. And Jesus says that if we are to follow him, we must deny ourselves and pick up our cross daily. The invitation to come to Christ is an invitation to come and die. We obey not because we get something out of it. We obey because he is worthy. Remember in the beginning when I said that you might find this unexpectedly encouraging. I'm sure you're all looking at me wondering what in the world I was talking about. Probably nothing that I said sounded encouraging. I have found this passage to be so helpful for me when I'm struggling with discontentment, because it obliterates my ability to feel sorry for myself. If at the end of hard work and exhaustion and sleeplessness, if in the midst of extreme pressure and overwhelming circumstances, the only acceptable response is to say that all of this falls within my job description, then what room is there for any amount of self-pity? At what point is there any room left for me to focus on myself? I cannot feel discontent with my circumstances if I am instead always thinking about the fact that the Lord deserves my best at all times. This passage is encouraging because it shakes us from self-pity. It recalibrates our hearts and our minds by reminding us what service to the Lord actually looks like. When do we become discontent in life? When we think, often, that we're not being treated fairly. When we think that we deserve something better than our current circumstances. But if we remember that we are just unworthy slaves, that we don't actually deserve anything good, that we are not the hero of the story, we are able to have contentment in any situation in life. Beloved, the less you think about yourself, the more joyful your obedience will be. Your life is not about you. Your life is about your master. And we find so much freedom. We find so much freedom in slavery to the Lord. Freedom from sin. Freedom from discontentment. Freedom, listen, freedom from the crushing weight of other people's expectations and opinions. You don't have to worry about what other people think about you. There is only one person that you need to worry about pleasing. Is your Heavenly Father. And there is no cost which is too high. We are but unworthy servants. We are but doulos. We are but slaves. He is worthy of every ounce of our strength, of our attention, of our focus, of our obedience, every second of our lives. Heavenly Father, we are but slaves. There is no good that we can claim. There is nothing that we deserve from you but wrath. Lord, you have spared us from all of that wrath. You have purchased us through Christ to make us your own possession. What incredible grace. How could we then withhold anything from you? And yet, sadly, Lord, we must confess how often we try to. How often we try to retain our autonomy. How often we try to give you the leftovers of our life. Lord, would you break us of our selfishness? Would you make us wholly devoted to you? Deliver us from our own selfishness and selfish expectations and pride and ambition. Help us to humbly serve you in the way that Christ commanded here, in the way that he showed here. And we seek no recognition or praise. Or deliver us from all the times we seek to build our own small, pathetic kingdom, instead of simply serving you for the glory of yours. Teach us, Lord, help us to think this way, so that you and you alone would be glorified through our life, through our obedience, through our contentment. To this end, we pray. Amen.